Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. The book of Revelation answers many questions, and it raises many questions. Among them, what will befall the world in the last days of human history? When will the last days begin? When will they end? When will Jesus Christ return to the earth in his second coming? Are there signs that will indicate whether or not Christ's return is soon or is it far off? Did the Great Tribulation begin, as maintained by some Christians, long ago, or is it yet to begin? Is the Bible's description of the Great Tribulation mostly literal or mostly figurative? Does the Bible teach that the Great Tribulation will be 7 years long exactly, or can it be even shorter? In the end times, who will pour out more wrath on mankind, God or Satan? Who is it that will be pouring out the vast majority of the wrath? Will today's Christians enter into the Great Tribulation, or have they been spared its torments? Who are the major players in the tribulation? Who is the Antichrist? Will believers be able to identify him? What is the Battle of Armageddon? What is the judgment of the sheep and the goats? The really interesting one. What about an earthly kingdom? How about the 1,000-year reign? What is its purpose? Why would God unleash Satan after the 1,000-year kingdom? These are all questions that this book of Revelation either it answers or it raises. What is the Great White Throne judgment? And why does God destroy the heavens and the earth and create a new heaven and a new earth? Does God literally build a city called the New Jerusalem? Will there be a literal tree of life growing on the new earth? If there is a new heaven and a new earth, where will you live forever? Will you live in heaven, or will you live on the new earth? Who will live eternally in heaven? And assuming that the new earth will not be barren of life, who will live on the new earth? Please open to the last book of the Bible. These are some of the questions either answered or at least raised by a reading of the book of Revelation. The Greek term for Revelation is apocalypse, and it means to unveil. Imagine dedicating a statue which has been covered up, and at the dedication ceremony, the cover is unveiled, it's removed, and the statue is seen, it's shown. That's the meaning of this word apocalypse, translated Revelation. God is unveiling for mankind the things which must shortly take place. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that phrase, both in the English and in the Greek, could be a little bit ambiguous. Is Christ the author or the topic of the revelation, or both? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, in the context, we could tell by the next phrase and by the rest of the book that the topic of the revelation is those things which must shortly take place. That's what is being revealed, the things of the future. And of course, since Jesus is involved in judging the world, in punishing it, and remaking the new earth and the new heaven, he's being exalted, the book also reveals him. But that tends to be secondary
to the main thrust of what will happen. Of course, God himself is never ultimately secondary. He's the creator, the judge, the prime mover of the universe, and so he's always the first. But in the story of the book of Revelation, what God the Father told Jesus to tell us is what is going to happen shortly. Now, it says things which must shortly take place. This prophecy, which includes the end of the world, as we know it, was given over 1,900 years ago. It was written down. That's a long time ago. And since the world has not yet ended, if we were to go back in time, which is not possible, of course, but if we went back in time and we were going to give this prediction or write this down, we wouldn't put it that way. We wouldn't say these things are to take place shortly. If we address the time frame, we would say these things will not happen for a great long time, not for 100 generations at least. That's the way we would put it. So if God knows the future, why did he say that these things will happen shortly? Now, ignoring for now, we'll address it in a later study, but ignoring for now the Christian debate of whether or not God has a mystical ability to see into the future, to know the future, for now, consider this. The Bible has often been quoted interpreting this verse, saying that with God, 1,000 years is as a day. So that to God, if these events take 2,000 years or 7,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. It's only a few days. God is very patient. So from his perspective, this all happens very quickly. The problem with that is that this revelation is given to Christ's servants for us so that we might know what's to take place. And so when he says these things must shortly take place, it doesn't seem to resolve the apparent contradiction with subsequent history to say, well, that's from God's perspective. Because God's writing this for our benefit, not for his own benefit. The generation that John had ministered to and was writing to had almost vanished. He was real old, the oldest apostle. He was undoubtedly near the end of his life. Most likely the others were all dead. And the converts of the 12, by this time in history, there's reason to believe that the book of Revelation was written very late, that we'll get to this later in verse 9. We'll see where John was when he was writing this and how he likely got to where he was. And so there's reason to believe the book was written around 95 AD. Long after Christ had been executed. And so the 12 and their converts, their time, their age, their period was mostly past. So that's why I say that the generation that John wrote to, the generation he related to, the ones he had the greatest influence on, his own converts and all of the 12 apostles, they were almost all passed away. His Jewish converts, those are the ones to whom he addressed his letters in the three epistles of John, his Jewish audience, they were passing away. And while the Jewish influence in the early church had quickly begun to wane, and it was even fading, the Gentile message of the body of Christ, not the Mosaic law, but being saved by grace alone, and that the covenant was not just for Israel any longer, but for all the nations, that was just taking off. So John and his group of 12 and their message was fading out, and this new effort through Paul and his converts were taking off. So the book of Revelation spoke of a time when Jews and Jewish customs and laws would be again at the heart of the action. And we'll see that as we get into the book. Thus, the Apocalypse was written for a future generation, especially to those 144,000 Jews of the 12 tribes of Israel who would be at the center of the evangelistic effort during the tribulation. Now, that's in Great contrast to what had been going on at the time. At the time, in John's time, beyond the first year after Christ's resurrection, the 12 apostles, according to the record, stopped evangelizing. They were not going out and turning over the world for Jesus Christ. They began that in the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, but they met with tremendous resistance, persecution, even death, and that's the end of the record of them evangelizing. Beyond the gospel going to the Gentiles through Paul, the 12 apostles basically stopped their effort to convert the world. Jesus had told them to go to every nation, and they never did. They never left the immediate surroundings of Jerusalem, other than a few very brief trips by Peter, just to towns, just a little distance, but never to the whole world like Paul went. That is starkly different from the picture of the book of Revelation, where it's almost all Jewish in nature. There appears to be in this book a revitalized Jewish effort, which must point to a future time, not to the people to whom and the generation to whom John had ministered. So when those Jews of a future time, who among them are the 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are sealed for their ministry, when those Jews read this book that was written to them and for their time, then when they read this, that these things must shortly take place, they will say, absolutely, that's what's happening. These things are occurring. The events in the book of Revelation for them will transpire at a mind-numbing pace. So the confusion, I think, what appears to us to be a difficulty in the very first verse of the book is because the book is mostly written to a future generation that will experience these things. Those are specifically to whom the entire message is written. In chapters 2 and 3, there are brief sections written to some of the believers at that time. And then from that point to the end of the book, it's all addressing a future generation. Now let's go back to the author of the Revelation itself. The author, John, wrote the book of Revelation, but who came up with the revelation? The idea of what to reveal to man. Well, the author is God himself, God the Father. He revealed this message to us through Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And Christ sent this message to the Apostle John through an angel. So these details came from the Father, through the Son, by an angel, to John. And then they were, by scribes, preserved for us, and by way of translators, brought into our language so we could read it in our Bibles. And like all of the New Testament writers, John originally wrote this book in the then popular Greek tongue. Skeptics who want us to doubt even the very text of the Bible say, well, it's been translated so many times, it's unreliable. We've looked at this in quite a bit of detail in our Tuesday night Bible study, and we've seen that the Bible has only been translated once. It went from the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and we have our Hebrew and Greek texts that you can buy today at any good Bible bookstore. And then if you want to learn Hebrew and Greek, you could read them in the original languages with no translation whatsoever between you and the original language. Or if you want to read it in English, there's one step, one translation from the original language into English. And they tell us that the Bible's changed tremendously in the time since Christ, in 2,000 years. We now have the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered this last century with 230 excerpts, some brief, some very lengthy, out of the Hebrew Scriptures. And as the Associated Press put it, published in the Rocky Mountain News, the Dead Sea Scrolls are tremendously good news for Bible believers because they show the text is virtually identical to the very text that Christ would have read 2,000 years ago. Verse 2. So John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So John has testified to these things. And if there's a reason not to trust John, the son of Zebedee, then we can dismiss the book. If there's reason to believe that he's untrustworthy, he's unreliable, he keeps making mistakes in his records, then we can dismiss it. After all, it is a bizarre story. But if there's reason to believe this apostle, then we should take it seriously. Of course, John himself urges us to believe his account. Many men with high IQs have committed themselves to trying to prove that the Bible is false, that the resurrection never occurred, that the Apostle Paul was never converted, things like that. In a typical scenario, once someone starts down that path, is when they evaluate the evidence, they become Christians. Frank Morris, Who Moved the Stone? Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Very intelligent men who start out to disprove the Bible. They look at the overwhelming evidence. Many become Christians. So if you know an unbeliever, give them the challenge. Try to disprove that Christ rose from the dead. And if they'll take that challenge, you may just have converted them. So there's good reason to believe that John is reliable. Certainly those he wrote to, among them, the Apostle Paul said 500 had seen Christ after he rose from the dead. That's a large number of eyewitnesses. Very large number. Such a dramatic event. And many of those people were killed, they were martyred for their faith. And people almost never will die protecting a lie. They'll die for the truth, or they'll die for what they think is true. But they typically will not die defending a lie that they know to be a lie. If someone says, renounce Jesus Christ and that he rose from the dead, or we will kill you. Well, if somebody just made that up, they're more than ready to renounce it. Thanks for giving me this time to rethink it. And it was a bit of an exaggeration for spiritual reasons. But there's no record of that ever happening. The early Christians went to their death unwavering with their belief that the evidence to them was overwhelming that Christ had been raised from the dead. And John, so much so that he wants us to take him seriously, writes in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And Christians have read these things for 2,000 years, 1,900 years, and for many of them, for the vast majority, they've passed away. They've died, and these things had not yet happened. So did they lose out on the blessing because it was primarily targeted to a future generation for whom all these things would happen in their lifetimes? No, they got the blessing, just like anyone will get the blessing when they look at the Word of God, see what God has to say, and the certainty of the outcome of future events, and of God judging the wicked and blessing the righteous. Now, this book of Revelation includes commands of the Mosaic Law. It says here, blessed are those who keep those things which are written in it. So that would make people think, well, whatever command is in here, we got to obey it. Well, the commands in here are of the Mosaic type. For example, Moses wrote, God told Moses to write, that if someone takes an animal and sacrifices it to a false god, to an idol, you can't eat, not eat that meat. Do not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now that's part of Israel's law, the Mosaic law. Now the Apostle Paul came along, he said, we're no longer under the law. So he devoted an entire chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, to explain that Christians now can eat meat sacrificed to idols. He said, it's okay. That's part of the law. We're not under the law. So even though the Jews could not do it, and even though Peter, James, and John did not eat meat sacrificed to idols, that was the Mosaic law. We're under grace. We don't have to keep the Sabbath, the feast days, the dietary law. We could eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, in the book of Revelation, as we will see, Christ reiterates the command not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Why does he do that? That introduces this huge confusion for so many Christians who read the Bible. And they say, what's up? God told Moses you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. The Apostle Paul says you can because now we're no longer under the law. And then Jesus in the book of Revelation says you can't. And it turns out that the Bible is not contradicting itself. But in the Bible, there are two groups of people, the body of Christ and Israel. The body of Christ is under grace. Israel is under the law. And this entire book is thoroughly Jewish in nature, in flavor, in commands, in laws, in identification. Who gets saved? Well, men of the tribe of Simeon and of the tribe of Levi and of the tribe of Judah. Well, which of those tribes are you? I'm not of any one of those tribes. I'm a Gentile who's been made clean by Jesus Christ, but not by the law, not by circumcision, the way you'd become a proselyte Jew, but by grace, by faith alone. So it's the Jewish nature of the book that has confused so many Christians because they don't see the clear difference in the Bible between law and grace and Israel and the body of Christ. So Jesus gave Paul the house rules for the body, yet he presented the house rules of the Mosaic law for Israel. He did that while he was on earth, and he did it here in this book of Revelation. Now, John, who wrote this book, why would he write to the Jews or to the Jewish believers? Well, remember that he cut a deal recorded in Galatians chapter 2. He cut a deal with Paul. Peter, James, and John said, we will minister to the Jews, and Paul, you go to the rest of the world. You go to the body of Christ. You go to those for whom the law and circumcision is not for them. We'll go to the Jews with the law and circumcision. Now, that's a deal they cut in Galatians chapter 2. So when John writes, who does he write to? He writes to the Jews because that's whom he agreed to minister to. In fact, Peter, James, and John, they all did that. They wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as James said, to the dispersion, as Peter wrote, of the Jews scattered abroad, to those who should take nothing from the Gentiles, as John wrote in his epistles. And here he writes to those sealed of the 12 tribes of Israel. And under the law, unlike under grace, the difference between the saved and the unsaved is based on what they did and didn't do. Under the law, the difference between the saved and the unsaved is based on what you did or didn't do. So if you didn't circumcise, if you didn't keep the Sabbath, if you ate meat sacrificed to idols, God would turn against you. But under grace, it's not so. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. All right, so John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Asia, where is that? Whenever Paul uses the term, he's referring to the Roman province of Asia because he was a Roman citizen. And that's what we call today Turkey, with the capital city of Ephesus. And when others, when Peter, Luke, or John use the term, it could be a little bit more loose in that region centered around Turkey and its environs. The seven churches are listed a couple times in this book, and they are the churches of believers meeting in the towns of Ephesus, the capital of the area, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those were not the only churches in the area. They were churches that Christ specifically picked out to send messages to. For example, Paul wrote to the church of the Colossians in Colossae. And he wrote in Colossians 4:13, he says, so-and-so has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea. And then he said, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. So we could tell that the Colossians were near neighbors to the Laodiceans. They weren't all that far apart. And he says, and greet so-and-so in the church that is in his house. And then Paul wrote, when this epistle to the Colossians is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So while Paul, in his inspired epistle, singled out the Colossians to address, the Laodiceans were secondary, and they were nearby somewhere. But Jesus, in his letter in Revelation chapter 3, targeted not the Colossians, but the Laodiceans. Why that slight difference? Well, remember that Paul was writing to the body of Christ, which was made up mostly of Gentiles. As did Peter, James, and John, Jesus here wrote to the Jews. That's who he wrote to. So he said in one place, you're of the synagogue of Satan, and you're not keeping the Mosaic law. And you guys got to get your act together, or you will lose your salvation. Now, losing your salvation, that's a complicated doctrinal debate that we address in the plot studies. But as things generally seem to flush out under the law, you can lose your salvation if you don't endure to the end. And that's the constant threat. Under grace, you're no longer under the law, so God will not use the law to condemn you. You're forgiven. And you are righteous because of Christ's righteousness in you through grace alone. So there's a fundamental difference between law and grace. And so the threats written to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the whole nature of the book, the laws that they're commanded to keep, that they're a synagogue, not a church of Satan, but a synagogue of Satan, that they come from the 12 tribes of Israel, all these things work together to show overwhelmingly that Jesus was writing to Jewish believers. In fact, to Israel, to believing Israel. And we read that in the book of Acts, of course, that there were two camps of believers, converts of the 12 and converts of Paul. So in some towns, there could be two groups fellowshipping distinctly. Those believers in Christ, like the rabbis in Acts 15, who believed in the law, and you had to be circumcised to be saved. And those believers in Christ of Paul's converts who said, no, you don't have to do any of those things.
Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.